Good morning, everyone. It's a real privilege to speak this morning. It's actually been about 6 months since I've preached, and it feels like even longer than that. So it's great to be speaking again this morning, even if it is a way that I'm not really used to, staring at a screen. I remember one time my wife, Kate, and I were travelling to go away for the weekend. This was not long after we got married, I think. A distant time in the past before kids came along and aged us, and we didn't have any greys then. But at that time, I don't think smartphones were invented, around 2007, or if they were, we definitely didn't have one. And the car didn't have sat-nav either, so we were using an A to Z map. And I'd only been driving for about 3 years, and it was a route in Wales I'd never driven before. Remember, we missed our turn and didn't realise until about 30 miles later, we had to do a U-turn and drive back. Nowadays, we never get lost. It's great, our car's got built-in sat-nav, we have smartphones with GPS, so we can always find the way. But back then, you had to use paper maps, do crazy things like ask strangers for directions if you got lost. You know, the Bible's our map, because it reveals to us the way. And like A to Z maps, which have to be updated over time, due to changes like new roads being built, the Bible never becomes out of date. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." I don't know how much you've used this map, how much you've been reading God's word recently. But you know, we need to treasure God's word. God speaks to us through it, and the Bible reveals to us the way. This morning we're going to look at this phrase that's used so much in the Bible, those two words, the way. Obviously Jesus referred to himself as the way, as part of the I am statements he made. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." The Greek word translated as the way is hodos. It's literally defined as a means of access or an approach. It can also be translated as journey, a course, or a direction. Jesus is the means of access and the approach to God. He is the way. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. Out of all things in your life, arguably the most important thing is that Jesus is the way. No matter your age, no matter your circumstances, no matter whether life is comfortable right now for you or life is a real challenge, Jesus is the way. So this morning I felt God wanted us to look at this phrase, the way. We're going to look in a few different places in scripture. In Acts chapter 9, it describes how Saul, who'd later become Paul, the great apostle and evangelist, who'd write almost a third of the entire New Testament. Well, Saul was searching for any followers of Jesus, and he was looking for them, not because he wanted to be mates with them or to proselytize them, but he was searching for them because he wanted to harm them. The Bible says that he was actually breathing out murderous threats against them. And it specifically says in Acts 9, the followers of Jesus who Saul was searching for was anyone who belonged to the way. That was the phrase, the same Greek word for when Jesus said, "I am the way, hodos." That was the word that described any followers of Jesus. And it was dangerous to be part of the way. For the first 300 years, persecution of Christians was widespread, and it was permitted. For most of that time, it was actually legal and often encouraged. It was a costly way to follow Jesus, as it can be in a lot of the world today. But you know what? It was the best way. It is the best way to live. When Jesus said, "I am the way," it was a bold claim that nobody else could make. Jesus was saying, "I am the means of access. I am the way to get to heaven, the way to everlasting life. And there's no other way." I believe there's significance in this phrase, the way, because at times we can take it for granted or we can minimize what it actually means. So what is the way? We're going to look at 3 points this morning for what the way is. The first, it is a way of grace. In Acts 16, it describes a time when Paul had visited Philippi, which is in southern Macedonia. And he's there with Silas just preaching the gospel, basically. And one day, they go to the place of prayer when this female slave starts following them. And she's a valuable slave because she makes money for her owners by being a fortune teller. And when she's following Paul and Silas, she has this revelation. Maybe it's the truest thing she ever said. I don't know, but in verse 17, it says that while she's following Paul and Silas, she shouts out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And again, it's the same Greek word. Paul and Silas are preaching the way to be saved. Paul, who was once on the road to Damascus, searching for those who belonged to the way so he could kill them, is now himself a part of the way, and he's telling people the way to be saved. And the message Paul preaches is one of grace. Grace is something that Paul writes about so much throughout his letters, whether it's to the Galatian church when they started to live by works, or Paul's public rebuke of Peter for backsliding into a Jewish law-focused way of life, or Paul's other teachings in Romans and Corinthians. Grace is something that Paul speaks about a lot because it's so important. It's foundational to our faith. The story of Abraham is used a lot as a reference in Scripture to explain the grace of God. Paul refers to Abraham at least 3 times. So I'm going to use one of these examples too. Romans 4, 3-5 says this. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works. Wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham did nothing to earn God's grace. The law hadn't been given by that point. God didn't love Abraham because of what he did or didn't do. God loved Abraham because of God, because of who he is. He is a God of love. In Genesis 12, God had promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan, make him into a mighty nation and bless the nations through him. Then in Genesis 15, God confirms his promise through a covenant ceremony. It was an ancient ritual that is strange to us in our context, but it was actually common in Abraham's day. Genesis 15 from verse 7 describes it like this. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. At that time, when two people made an important promise or a covenant to one another, they would cut up animals in half, and they would both walk between the pieces. The animals were valuable, and therefore it was a sacrificial cost to do this. And it was also a visually impactful thing that made it clear that either party shouldn't go back on their word. It was a way of making a promise and saying, "I'm committing to this. If I don't follow through on my promise, I'll end up like these animals." You didn't go into a covenant like that lightly. So Abraham sacrifices the animals and he lays out their parts. Abraham is choosing to follow God, and in doing so, God would keep his word to bless Abraham. That's the covenant. The sacrificed animal parts are laid out for Abraham and God to walk through together as a covenant promise. But what happens next? From verse 12 it says, "As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." And then in verse 17 it says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." What this means, what actually happened, was that God walked alone. God's presence, depicted by smoke and fire, passed between the sacrificed animals. Abraham doesn't walk between the animals, he's busy sleeping. So the ceremony is not a transaction, how it would usually be. It's not two-sided, it's God-sided. The reality is that Abraham could never keep to his side of the bargain because of sin. But God could. So God makes the one-sided commitment out of love. That's what grace is. God's commitment to Abraham is God's commitment to us. He desires to have a relationship with us. That's what our salvation is. It's God-sided. God brings everything to the table. We don't pay for any of our sin. God pays for it all. We could never attain salvation through our own effort. In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God walked through the animal sacrifice alone in his commitment to Abraham, and later followed that up by walking towards the cross for you and for me. Paul, writing to the Ephesians about the way of God, he says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The way of following Jesus is a way of grace, knowing you can't earn salvation through works, but only by grace. The second point this morning for what the way is, it's a way of righteousness. I should clarify, this point is not about righteousness as in justification. Salvation is only through Jesus, as we looked at with grace. But this point about righteousness is rather about sanctification and God's ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God meets us how we are, but God doesn't desire that we stay as we are. After you're saved by grace, you're set free from the bonds of sin. Jesus said that he came to set captives free. People who don't yet realise they need Jesus will probably not describe themselves as a captive, but that's what they are. After the Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt, they were in the wilderness, and God was miraculously providing for them. But it wasn't too long before temptation came to look back and to long for their past life, to desire things other than God. It's the same for us as Christians today. Temptations come. And it's so important that we aren't distracted. You know, distraction is one of the main tactics of Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 7 from verse 13, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There is a way that you can live that is broad. Many people choose to live that way. But there's another way you can live that is narrow, and few live this way. We are called to live differently to how the world lives. Isaiah describes a way like this. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, he says, "A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it." You know, in those ancient times, there'd sometimes be specific roads that connected two temples, and they were only open for those who were spiritually pure. You weren't allowed to travel on the road unless you were spiritually clean. Isaiah uses that illustration when describing the future joy of those who are redeemed. And the Bible has a lot to say about righteousness or holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy because I am holy." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 30, "I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." So the challenge for us is, do we choose the faithful way, the narrow way? Do we choose that way? Do our lives look different to those around us? In the beginning, when God made Adam, he put him in the paradise that was the Garden of Eden. And Adam had a task from God, which was to work it and take care of it. That's Genesis 2:15. God's presence was with him. God would actually walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. The only times this phrase, to work and take care of, is used together is later about the tabernacle. The Levite priests had the task of working and taking care of the tabernacle, the same phrasing as Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And why is that? Well, it's because God's presence was there. The tabernacle represented Eden, the place where Creator and creation enjoyed fellowship with one another. But the tabernacle and later the temple were simply a step towards an ideal relationship. They were preparation for what was to come. Jesus enabled the curtain to be torn in two, that we may freely enter God's presence. To use the same language, we are called to work and take care of our relationship with God. Work and take care of this temple of the Holy Spirit. Work and take care of our spiritual health. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul encourages them to stop sinning, and he teaches them that as followers of Christ, the body belongs to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, from verse 19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We've been bought with a price that we could never pay ourselves. So we're called to work and take care of the way we live. Choose to live a way of righteousness. A final point this morning for what the way is. It's a way of love. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says, "Follow the way of love." You don't have to read much of God's word until you come across love. God is love. From the first page of Genesis to the last of Revelation, there's so much on love. Everything is motivated out of love. As a Christian, I know I've only scratched the surface of understanding the depth of God's love. The coronavirus pandemic we're in has affected many millions of people around the world. It's been a real tragedy. And maybe most people can't wait to forget all about it, to look ahead to a time with no social distancing and a time without face masks. But there have been some good things that have come about as a consequence over the past number of months, whether it's people having an increased desire to pray and read God's word, reports of people searching for God and engaging with churches online when they never would have done so otherwise. There have also been some really fantastic testimonies about how people have demonstrated love and cared for others in need. One such story I read during lockdown was about a priest in Italy. At one point, quite early on really in the pandemic, you may recall Italy was facing the worst of the pandemic at that time. I think it was around March. They were having the biggest increases in infection rates across the world. Many people were being infected and many were losing their lives because of the effects of the virus. And one of the hardest hit regions was northern Italy. And a priest there, a man called Giuseppe Berardelli, he previously suffered with breathing difficulties and he was 72, so he was certainly in the at-risk category. But he had access to a ventilator. His parish had generously purchased one for him because of his ongoing health issues. So he had his own ventilator to help with his breathing. And his story made the news because he gave away his ventilator so that it could be used to save the lives of others who contracted the virus. Even though he needed it himself, he chose to give it away. And he died 3 days later. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Following the way of Jesus is a way of sacrifice, because you sacrifice for those you love. When you follow Jesus, you love everyone because God's love is in you. Paul wrote that the greatest thing is love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and love those around you. There is power in love. We live out the Great Commission by living in love and demonstrating love. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another." He also said, "People will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love is both the motivation for evangelism and love is the strategy for evangelism. Love is the way. As I've got a daughter who's 4 years old, We watch a lot of Disney movies in our house. Our favourite movie at the moment is called Frozen. It's about a princess called Elsa, and she's got these magic powers. She can make ice and snow simply with the movement of her hands. And Elsa and her sister Anna have various adventures. At the end of the recent movie Frozen 2, I won't give the story away, but there's a dramatic build-up throughout the movie to this pivotal scene where Anna is left on her own and she thinks her sister Elsa has died, along with her friend. Her friend's this living snowman, by the way. He's like the snowman that's on each Christmas, the walking through the air snowman, but he can't fly. He's been on a diet and he's got a bigger carrot for a nose. And it's at this point in the story that Anna's stranded, seemingly without any hope or direction, and she simply doesn't know what to do. So she stops and has this choice to make. She could easily give up, and typical Disney style, it builds into a big song, and she doesn't give up, but she challenges herself to do the next right thing. That's what she says, do the next right thing. At a point of grief and heartbreak and seemingly being lost, where she doesn't know what to do, she simply does the next right thing. And if we're ever in the place where we don't know what to do, we need to simply do the next thing that God wants us to do. When you commit to following Jesus, you commit to living God's way. It's a way of grace, a way of righteousness, and a way of love. There's no greater calling than to live as part of the way. So the challenge for us all is, whether we're already on this journey or thinking about following God, will you choose to live God's way? And if we each reflect over this past 6 months where life has been different to what we're used to, what is the way you've lived over these past weeks? We're called to live in God's grace, righteousness and love, to listen for God's voice and to respond in obedience. Isaiah 30:20-21 says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Listen for God's direction and then walk in it. Amen.